All right, everybody may be seated there. Thank you. Thank you so much, praise band. Such a blessing to sing the Lord's praise. Different ways, whether it's in a children's song, whether it's in a adult song or an in-between, whatever that is. Thank you all so much for being here. Well, Jeremiah the prophet, he was not always the fiery prophet that we remember him to be. He was not always the prophet that was issuing judgments upon Israel. If they didn't repent, the bad things would happen, and they did come to happen. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:6 says, "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." His response appears to mirror Moses, who said a similar thing, right? But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Most scholars seem to think Jeremiah was somewhere below 20, like right below 20 years of age, although we don't know for sure. So you can see why he's like, "You want me to go and tell Israel that they're in sin? You want me to call out the wickedness of Israel?" But what does God say? If we move forward to Jeremiah 1:8, he says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." On the next slide, we see a word that a lot of times we don't seem to really understand what it means. I've entitled this message, we're talking about encouragement. So it's encouragement along the way is the name of the message. And so a lot of times we miss the whole word for the prefix. We add that in it, and we start to think that it means something differently than what it really means. It actually means to put courage in someone. So God encourages Jeremiah here. God encouraged Moses as well, if we look back through that. It means to give support or confidence or hope to someone or help stimulate someone to develop. Sometimes we can feel like Jeremiah. We have an excuse why we can't do a particular thing that God has called us to do, right? Maybe we're too young, we're too introverted, we're too shy, we're not talented enough, right? We're not smart enough. We're not wise enough. We don't know all the right answers or not fill in the blank. There's always an excuse we may have. Yet God, through the Apostle John here, gives us a scripture that we're going to touch on today, that we're going to hit deep today, that gives us encouragement as we walk along the Christian life. God's going to give us a lot of callings in our life, and they're going to be hard. There are going to be things that we don't feel prepared for. Frankly, there are things we are prepared for, but he will equip us along the way. And John does a great job at encouraging us, the Holy Spirit through John, obviously, encouraging us at different stages of the game, different ages, and we're going to see how he encourages all of us at our different stages in our Christian walk. The focus, instead of being on ourselves like Jeremiah was there in Jeremiah 1:6, it needs to be focused on verse 8, the one who holds it all, the one who is all-powerful, the one who has everything in his hands, and not on the inadequacies of ourselves. Let's go ahead and open up 1 John 2, 12 through 14, our main text for the message today. Please read along with me. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Let us pray. Lord God, may it not be my words, but may it be your words that are spoken today. Lord, thank you so much for everyone who's gathered today. I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the church. Thank you for salvation, God. We are in so much debt to you, Lord. But God, you love us, and you care for us, and you help us along the way. And Lord, as we discuss this encouragement that we get from the Apostle John through your Holy Spirit, through your written word, God, may it encourage us as we walk along the path. Thank you, Lord. Amen. All right. So if we really look at this scripture, it looks like it's going to be a really easy scripture to set up. We see the word children two times. We see the word fathers two times. We see the word young men two times. And so it looks like it'd be a really nice three-part series, like, or three-part organization. But unfortunately, the Greek says otherwise. So the first word here for children is actually different than the second word for children. It kind of throws off trying to outline it in that way. And I've listened to some other sermons that tried to outline it that way, and they had great points. But when we look at the original, we actually see that in verse 2, we get the Greek word technion. And this technion, we're going to kind of shotgun a couple of slides here and just read the first couple of words. John says in 1 John 2:1, he starts off, "My little children." If we go to that, I don't know if you got it there, Kevin. So my little children. So go to the next one there as well. There's like three in a row here. So my little children. Then we see, "and now little children." And one more starts off, "little children." And this is actually multiple times in this book. He uses this word technion, which is actually the whole congregation. It's not just talking about little children, not just talking about adults. It's talking about every single person in that. And so that's why the first point, all believers can be encouraged because of what Christ has done, if you have your hand out there. And it can also be translated dear children when we kind of look at it that way. And because of that, this first point applies to all of us. And why, if we go back to this verse that we're on right now, it says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because what? Your sins are forgiven for what? His name's sake." And that, a lot of times when we read something like that, we can gloss over it. Like, yeah, of course, yeah, we're saved because of what Christ did, right? But we have to see there's a lot of deep theology here when we get to that. He's writing to them, and what it applies to us today. And when we look at it, there are two groups of people who struggle with accepting the free gift of salvation. The first group would be those who are prideful, those who think they don't need saved from anything because they're already good, right? And that's pretty common. We run into that today a lot. If you ask somebody if they're a good person, I listen to a lot of evangelism from Ray Comfort and Todd Friel, different guys that will go out and share the gospel. And it's amazing how many people will say they're a good person. Like, he'll ask them, "Do you think you're a good person? You know, do you think you're going to get to heaven because of that?" And most people will say, Yeah, I think. And the way that they judge they're good is, "I'm better than them. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done this. I haven't done that." But yet, they have to be reminded that God's standard of good is perfection. Romans 3 says there is no one good, not even one. And so those people need to figure out that they fall way short of the perfect standard of God. Even the best person you could ever imagine, other than Jesus Christ, falls much, much too short to earn salvation on their own. Yet others struggle with being unworthy to be saved. They're not good enough. And so you have some people that come kind of a false humility, maybe is a good way to put it, and they state that they really don't deserve that. They're not worthy. And so Satan continues to beat them down, and they don't accept the gospel for that very reason. They're not good enough. They could never do enough. And the issue with it is there's some truth to their statement, because they can't do enough. But their focus is on the wrong thing. Their focus is here and not there. Because the truth, Satan's telling them the truth, actually, partially. And partial truth is still a lie, and that's why Satan is the father of lies. But he's telling them that they're not good enough. And that's true, that they deserve hell. That is true. But he's leaving out the most important part. They're saved not because of how good they are. They're saved for his name's sake. Meaning, they're saved based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. We are saved based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Each of us has sin in our lives. We have broken God's commands. But yet, John writes that our sins are forgiven. Does he write because of the good work we do? Does he write because we're forgiven because how nice we are, how kind we are, how much we give, right? What about how great our heart is? You know, you hear people say, "That person has a great heart." No, actually, we're not. We're saved for his name's sake. God's name stands for his character. We are forgiven based on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. Not what we are or what we've done, but based on what he has. It's through his death on the cross and his sacrifice for our sins that we have salvation. It's really easy, I think, for us to get kind of like Jeremiah, as we kind of talked about in the introduction. We have excuses why we aren't good enough. We're inadequate for the task that God's called us to. Sometimes even that we're inadequate to be saved. And we focus on the wrong thing. But we are saved for his glory and because of his glory, not our own. and we get to share in that free gift. How liberating is that? You know, we live in a world of performance. It's, you know, how strong you are, how fast you are, how good you are at this, how good you are at that, how smart you are, what's your GPA, you know, what college did you get into, you know, how high of a rim can you dunk on? You know, there's all these reasons. People are measuring you all the time compared to somebody else or compared to a standard that, frankly, can't even be really met in the first place. You know, we look at magazines and airbrushing and different things, and we see girls trying to be something that isn't even possible. No one looks like the people that are in these magazines, even in real life. And so there's this huge standard, but how liberating is it that we are saved by grace through faith, not by our own works? We have to remember that we are saved for his namesake. We are saved based on the character of God. Be confident in the God who saved you, not yourself. And stand firm because you are saved, and you are saved by the God of this universe. Your salvation is sure because his goodness is sure. Stand firm on the truth of the gospel. So not only does John encourage all believers because of what Christ has done, but he also moves on to encourage the spiritually infant. That's our next point. He encourages the spiritually infant. And if we look here, these next three subpoints, we're going to look at the three groups of people given here. So remember that first word for children was different. And we're going to kind of get into that next word that we're going to see here. And that one required, that was the whole congregation, all of us. We're all saved. He wants to remind us that we're all saved for his name's sake, not our own, not by our own works. But now we get a new word here. And we read 13C, the end of 13 there, I write to you children because you know the Father. Okay, I write to you children because you know the Father. So we saw that first word, it was technion. That one meant the whole congregation. We come to a new word here that is pedion, which actually stands for infants or very young children. Not even young children, very young children. We're looking at toddlers or below. There are many opinions on whether this refers to actual infants, literally there, or if it is a spiritual term. We're talking about spiritual infants in the faith. I am a very literal interpreter, but I also realize that infants have a hard time grasping the concept of salvation. So it makes sense that this is talking about new believers as we kind of look at this, that he's encouraging the new believers of the congregation. So how does John encourage the spiritually infant? By reminding them of their salvation in relation to God through Christ. And it's very interesting how he talked about the whole church and how we're saved for his name's sake. But notice what he says here. He talks about their relationship to the Father, because you know the Father. And I really love, and a lot of times people can read that and they can say, well, isn't that the same thing? You're saved for his namesake, and now you know the Father. But they're actually very, very different. They run together, but the God of the universe is available to them now, a spiritual infant. Someone has just been saved as a father-child relationship. You are an adopted son or daughter of the Most High God who created everything. And as a spiritual infant, a person that just realized that they're a sinner, they just realized their need for salvation, they just realized how bad they really are. How important is that to know that your Heavenly Father loves you no matter what? That he has taken his righteousness and imputed it or given it to you. And you now stand in front of the Father because of the work of Jesus Christ. As spotless. You know the Father. You don't just know about the Father. You don't just know the right things about the Father. You don't just know that he created the universe. You don't just know, fill in the blank. You know him intimately, personally, through the person of Jesus Christ. So some of us have had wonderful fathers on earth. They were there when we needed them. They were dependable. They taught us how to do life. They took us fishing. They did whatever. They instilled morals and values in us. I was blessed to have an earthly father who did these things and still have an earthly father who does these things for me. Yet some of us were not given such blessings. Even the thought of the term father makes some people cringe. They think about abandonment maybe, neglect, or even abuse in the worst cases. Maybe the thought of a father to you sounds emotionally distant, sounds disconnected, cold. But friends, our Heavenly Father is perfect. He is righteous. He is holy. He is love. To know him means to be like him. try not to let the view of your heavenly father be marred by your view of your earthly father. Even if you had a great father like I did, you know, none of I'm a father. None of us are perfect, and so we can even mar our children's view of our heavenly father, even if we do our best and try our best. But he is perfect. Try not to let that mar that. But as we look at this, to know him means to be like him. Right, so children of their heavenly father should mimic what their father does. If you watch any toddler, they will mimic everything that they see. Well, if you say something a certain way, they'll say it that way. Well, Jesus modeled this in an amazing way for us, and obviously Jesus was perfect. Jesus is perfect; he always will be perfect. But he wanted to model to us what it was like to be a good son. Because that's what we need to be. We need to be sons and daughters of the Most High Father. And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." New believer, this is your command, and even for mature believers, frankly, this is your command: do what your Father does. And how do we know what he does, what he wants us to do? The Word of God tells us what his will is and what we're supposed to do. So we can be encouraged by John because what Christ has done. We also see John encourages the spiritually infant, which we've just talked about. Next, we see him encourage the spiritually young. And if we look at verse 13 and 14, we're going to kind of hit, this is breaking it up a little bit. I am writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. And then he says, I write to you young men in verse 14 because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. And again, you have overcome the evil one. Again, I think John seems to have in mind a spiritual dimension of this passage. So these are maturing believers, spiritually younger, but maturing. And again, like I said to start off this message, sometimes spiritually younger may be older than somebody who is spiritually further along, depending on their walk with Christ and when they were saved. So how does John encourage these believers? Verse 13, and we see again in 14, what does he say? They have overcome the evil one. Exactly. Wow. So that term here is not an esoteric term. It's not a pagan yin and yang, good and evil, something like that. This is a true, it stands for Satan himself, the evil one, the one who, the enemy of your life that wants to destroy you, and good God. They have overcome the evil one, Satan himself, because of what Christ did. Satan is opposed to anything good. And John wants the reader to understand this isn't an abstract concept here. But John lets these growing believers know that they have overcome the evil one. Note the writing there. They have overcome. It's written in a tense, and actually it's even repeated in a little bit different tense. We'll talk about that in a little while. But it's a tense that says, it's already done. Kind of like our salvation. When it talks about salvation, how it's already been purchased for us. It's already been done. The payment's been done. In God's eyes, it's already happened. He's transcendent. He sees everything. And we've overcome the evil one. Those who are true believers have overcome the evil one. Wow. I mean, that is incredible. When you have put your life, you've laid it down at the foot of the cross, you've repented of your sins, you've believed in Jesus Christ, the victory's already won. There's no war. There will be battles, but the war is actually over. Your soul has been saved, and you fight from a position of victory at that point. That can be a dangerous thought, because the first thing, you need to make sure that you have victory. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just believing the right things, saying the right prayer, doing the right things. We talked about salvation is not by works. It's not based on that. It's based on true salvation comes from repenting of our sins, turning away from our sins, believing the right things, right? Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. He is God-man, 100% God, 100% man. He died on the cross, rose 3 days later, as we celebrated last week. He rose from the grave, and he's now at the right hand of the Father. And we submit our life to him. But we have to compare ourselves sometimes, as James said, to Satan or to the demons. Even the demons believe and shudder, right? You know, even the demons believe the right things about Jesus. They saw him raise. So first and foremost, you need to know that you have victory before you can fight from victory. I think sometimes I hear a lot of pastors, they'll preach sermons on victory in Christ, without ensuring that people actually have victory in Christ, whether that victory has really been won for them, right? And we need to make sure our hearts are right. But once we know for sure that we have done that, we've given our lives over to Christ, we have sacrificed our life, we've laid it down, we've given it to Christ, then we know that we can fight from victory. But brothers and sisters, when we have that victory, it's sad that so many believers walk around in defeat, even after they have true salvation. They seem to be apathetic about what's going on in the world around them. They see government legislating infanticide, abortion, and they get discouraged. They see the media preaching false gospel after false gospel, and they feel defeated. They see our culture do nothing but sin, and they complain about it. Keeps getting worse. And I can relate. I get frustrated too when I start to watch these things and I see these things. But brothers and sisters, we don't fight from a position of defeat. We fight from a position of victory. Even if things get worse on this earth, which they very well might, persecution may get a ton worse for us. Doing this may not be possible in 20, 30 years, maybe even soon. We don't know. Gathering together and speaking the word of God may not be acceptable. But that doesn't change our victory. We've still won. We look at things with an eternal perspective as God does. John goes on in verse 14 to admonish the reader to stand strong. He calls out the strength for the maturing believer. This isn't the type of strength that our society would tell you. It's how big of a tire you can flip over, you know, how far you can throw something. Can you pull an airplane? You know, again, that's pretty cool. I'll give it to you. I'll give it to him. But that is not the strength that John's mentioning here. This strength is about persevering. It's about standing firm and abiding in the Word of God. So the believer has overcome the evil one because they are strong, and they are strong because they abide in the Word of God. We as believers have the Word of God who abides in us. And yes, I use the word who, because Jesus Christ, through the person of the Holy Spirit, indwells us once we become believers. Victory is sealed for us at that point, true victory. And true strength is fully realized in Christ. As we see here in Ephesians 1:13, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." What God truly seals cannot be unsealed. True believers obtain an unending victory through Christ's work. So church, what do we do with this victory? We have this victory, so what do we do once we have it, once we've given our lives to Christ, once we have that victory? We live in it. We share the gospel without trepidation or fear, right? It doesn't matter if somebody says something mean to us. They unfriend us on Facebook, or they do whatever. I don't have Facebook, but for those of you who do, you may get unfriended if you share the gospel with somebody, right? We share it confidently and lovingly, knowing it's the only way to God. It's the only true salvation is through Jesus Christ. We live our lives free from the bondage of sin. It doesn't mean that we don't sin, but we live our lives free from the bondage of sin. We are quick to repent, and we live in that victory. Christ paid the full penalty for our sins, and so when Satan says, "You're not good enough," you agree. You say, "You're right," but he is, and my sins have been forgiven. No matter how many times I fall, Christ paid it all, right? No matter how many times you fall, Christ paid it all. You don't need to continually do things. I mean, I know if you look back at some of the old Christians from that were very, very conservative, even some of the Puritans, they would even cut themselves to try to help pay some of the penalty for their sins. We don't have to do that, friends. He paid it all. Actually, when we try to harm ourselves because of our sin, we actually say, "Jesus, your sacrifice on the cross wasn't enough. It just wasn't enough. Your blood wasn't good enough to cover my sin. I'm too bad. His blood is good enough to cover us all. He died for the whole world, and yet it is effectual for those who follow him and who give their lives to him. So friends, don't stay in that bondage. Don't let him keep beating you down. Don't feel like, "Oh, well, he's just got his head down because he's disappointed in you because you did it again and you did it again and you said that word again, you gossiped again, you did that again." Now you need to repent. It is 100% sin. And you call it what it is, and you repent, and you fall on your face before the Lord, and you say, "I'm sorry, God, I didn't mean to do that again," or, "I did, I was rebellious, but please forgive me." And he is faithful and just to forgive you, because he can be just because he paid it all. The penalty for that sin and every other sin you will commit and every sin you've committed in the past has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Just walk in that. And we can live our lives with the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. So we see here, we have love for the Father and for our brothers and sisters. We have joy no matter what circumstances. We have peace in the midst of good times and bad. We have patience as we wait on the Lord. We are kind. We promote goodness and exude faithfulness. And we are gentle and self-controlled. Friends, be encouraged and stand strong. John not only addresses the whole congregation, the spiritual infant, and then the spiritually young, but finally he addresses the spiritually mature. Verse 13 to 14, we actually see the same two verses, pretty similar at least. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning, and I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. As an aside, I haven't really mentioned the change in verb tense that you see here. We see I am writing, and then we see I write to you. So there is a change in tense. If you really look, most commentators seem to think it's not really a interpretive issue. It's more of putting an exclamation point. It's repeating it, saying, you know, dropping the hammer. It's a stylistic magnification highlight. So that's why I haven't spent a lot of time on that. But just in case you were wondering, I wasn't ignoring that. So why is he using this reasoning for the fathers? You have known him who is from the beginning. And this is another one that sometimes you can really miss, if you can gloss over, because it just kind of sounds like, okay, that's cool. You know, you got children know the father, and now you have the now they're fathers, and they know him who is from the beginning. Why does John use this particular theology to measure a believer's maturity? But as we study this idea, there is a huge depth of understanding of these words, who is from the beginning. I actually did a sermon series before we launched for the launch team about the deity of Christ and about his transcendence was part of that. To know him who is from the beginning. This understanding can be very deep, and actually there are whole books that are written about the transcendence of Christ, how he is from the beginning, how he has always been. We see in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Talking about Jesus. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only who? Begotten Son, talking about Jesus Christ. So he was begotten, meaning he was born as a man, but he had always been the God-man. God became man. It wasn't God was born. God just became a man. He was begotten, and that's the word we use there. Instead of born, it's begotten, because he wasn't created. He's always been. He is God. And so you can see there's just a huge depth of theology in that small end of that sentence there. And we see him repeat it just to kind of let them know, hey, you know what? Mature believers, you have a greater depth of theological knowledge. You have a greater understanding of who Christ actually is. You know the ins and outs of what the scriptures say about him. You have a more experienced walk with Christ. You've been walking with Christ longer. You understand more about that. John admonishes these mature believers to stand firm on the truth of the word that they know. They are to use this truth to build up the church and help younger and more immature believers to mature in the faith. It is with great sadness that I observe that the American church is in a state of fatherlessness today. Yes, I could preach a lot about a literal fatherlessness of our homes, of our churches. There is a lack of paternal leadership in our homes, paternal presence, to be honest, in many of our homes throughout the country, and frankly, even among a lot of the churches. Yet that's not actually the contextual application to this or illustration to this. I'm actually talking about spiritually mature in the church. As we've seen throughout Scripture, this is a message of encouragement to the whole congregation. When I refer to fatherlessness in our churches today, it's in the context of this Scripture. I'm referring to a lack of spiritual maturity among our churches. Many churches are made up of, many of these churches are made up of older members that have a lot of experience and wisdom to bring to the table. Yet we're seeing many of them closed down. There's only a few people that meet together. And there's this seeming segregation between younger churches and older churches, between more spiritually immature churches and more spiritually mature churches. And it's doing a disservice to the church in general, the American church. We have many churches that are dying across the country. Whether it's music taste or it's liturgy, it's worship style, there's all kinds of divisions among the churches based on age or other things, secondary and tertiary matters. And this has led to the development of many theologically weak and inexperienced churches. Many of these newer churches seem to struggle to find their way to effective leadership, to experienced leadership. And their direction is kind of all over the place. Frankly, they may even struggle to stay in bounds with their theology because of their lack of spiritual maturity and knowledge. They may become really big, and they may have a great performance. They may have the best worship team in the area, in the state, in the country. But yet, the depth, the spiritual maturity can be lacking. And my friends, this is the dangerous place the American church is in right now. I pray that this never becomes what Crosspoint does. I pray that we look at our more spiritually mature and we embrace them. We ask them questions, that we're humble before them, that we allow them to give their input, that we grow through the wisdom and the experience that they've had. And I pray that those people, that they also do the same, and they embrace and they mentor those who are younger, those who aren't quite as far along. I pray that we can agree on more than we disagree with. I pray that we make music and we make the way things look secondary and tertiary as they should be, and that we embrace more of, hey, let's help with parenting, let's help with family development, let's have adopted grandparents, let's have adopted aunts and uncles, let's work on mentoring. I pray that we have grace for one another. So come to a conclusion. Be encouraged, church. John has encouraged us to remember the great salvation that each of us has in Christ. He has encouraged the spiritually infant, the young, and the mature. Wherever you are on your walk with Christ, be encouraged and keep walking. Keep running the race and be sure to run with others. Don't run alone. We need others. We need others that are further ahead of us that we can run after and that can help us and help us to figure out the way. Sometimes it gets a little tortuous at times. We need to ask somebody. And we also need to be looking for people behind us to encourage them to continue on. But you know what? That stage is hard. Been there, y'all. It's hard when you got little ones. And praise be to God, they're sitting in church with young kids. Most parents wouldn't do that. Most parents wouldn't do that. And we as the church need to be grace-filled and just celebrate that. Hey, we're going to have our kids in church. You know what? And praise be to God. We need to encourage one another through that. I pray that if you don't have somebody you're mentoring, that you do that. That you find somebody that maybe isn't as far along. Maybe it's even life-wise. Maybe their kids aren't as old. Find them and encourage them. Ask them to go to breakfast. Ask them to go to lunch or dinner. Have them over to your house. And secondly, find somebody else you can mentor or they can mentor you. Make sure you're looking at somebody ahead of you and you're looking at somebody behind you. Not in a judgmental way, but in a loving way. Like, you know what? I remember being there. Let me come beside you. Let me help you through this. Or, I've never been here. Please help me. Help me get through this. And there's certain times where that mentoring may be different in certain situations. Like, you may be able to help parenting mentoring for a younger person, but they actually may be spiritually further than you. So you may end up mentoring one another and doing life together. And something I've learned, every time I've mentored someone else, I maybe have learned more and grown more than what I was trying to pour into them. And so it is all about being the body, all about being the church. So I do admonish you, I'll ask you, just pray about that, think about that. It's so needed in the church. If there's somebody here and all this is foreign to you, salvation is foreign, you're like, well, I don't even quite get that. We've talked about what Jesus did for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead 3 days later. He now is seated at the right hand of the Father. He requires us to repent or turn away from our sins and give our lives to him, submit our lives to him. If you ever want to talk about that, I'd love to talk to you about it after church. If you also, you're like, man, I really want to do this mentoring thing. I really want to embrace that. You know, I want to find somebody to mentor me. I also want to find somebody I can mentor. talk to me about that. I'll try to work on facilitating those. And frankly, you don't need me. Go do it yourself also. So don't feel like you have to wait for me. You can do that yourself, but I will be there to help. Now let us go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father,